Could we all bow together, please, and let us just have a word of prayer as we come to commence our Bible class. Eternal God and Father in heaven, we come afresh to thee. We bow down in thy presence. We draw near to that throne of grace and of mercy, thanking thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We bless thee for his mediation, for all the merit of his one sacrifice that he made for sin. Lord, on that ground we approach thee. We come with the awareness and the consciousness of our own sinfulness and our own unworthiness, and yet we come rejoicing in the finished work and in the atonement that has been made for our sin. We thank thee that thou art infinitely pleased with all that Christ has done. And Lord, there we rest, there we cast ourselves. Even now, as we gather in this manner, we pray that thou wilt help us by the Holy Spirit, for Lord, we are also feeble and frail. In man there is not the strength, the ability to deal with the things of God. We need that enablement by the Spirit, and we pray for it. We pray that thou wilt come near and bless us and abide with us as we gather here once again. Lord, bless thy word to our hearts. Remember those who gather in this meeting room. Remember those who join with us by webcast. We pray that every heart will be encouraged and blessed even this day. Come alongside and grant us thy presence. May our souls be edified, and may there be that stirring up of our hearts within us to understand the things of the Lord more and more. And so, Father, hear us today, we pray, and draw us closer to thee. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen and amen. We turn to John 11, John's Gospel, chapter 11. For our Bible reading, I welcome each one of you to our Bible class here this Lord's Day morning. And those who join with us through the webcast, we welcome you as well. And we pray that the Lord will be with us and bless our hearts as we gather before him and we worship him around his own word. John 11, verse number 38. Let us read together John 11, verse 38. Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou should see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. And God will bless the reading of these verses to each of our hearts. And we've read here in these few verses the account of the resurrection of Lazarus. And his resurrection is one of 8 miracles that are found in the Gospel of John. John only records 8 miracles. They have been described as the sign miracles because they are outstanding signs or demonstrations of the deity of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that doctrine of the Lord's deity that's especially in view in John's Gospel. And therefore, these miracles have been chosen by the Holy Spirit and are placed in John's record for that reason, to set forth the very important, the very fundamental truth of the deity of our Savior. In many ways, the resurrection of Lazarus is the most outstanding miracle of them all. It's encapsulated in the opening words of verse 44, which says, and he that was dead came forth, or as it actually may be read, he who had been dead came forth. He wasn't dead when he came out, so we would understand that. That's not the sense of the language here in verse 44. He that was dead, he wasn't still dead. And so the literal reading is, he that had been dead came forth. The tense of the verb came forth, is very important. Tenses are important. And the tense of this verb indicates that the resurrection of Lazarus was an act. It wasn't a process. The verb actually indicates in the original language that it was a single act that already had taken place at whatever time it was between what happened in the tomb and Lazarus' appearance here in these words, he that had been dead came forth. And so that's all very important. The resurrection of Lazarus was an act. It was not a process. When the Lord uttered the command in verse 43, remember that it was addressed to a dead man. Look at verse 43. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And so keep in mind that at that moment when that cry or that command, for exactly a command, when it went forth from the Savior's lips, Lazarus was still dead. And that is fascinating. And yet, at the same time, it brings home to our hearts the nature of this miracle, because that command, Lazarus come forth, contained within its very bosom the power to raise Lazarus from the state of deadness in which he was lying at that particular moment. And so in a single moment, in a single act, therefore, Lazarus was made alive. And in that instant, he was carried out of the tomb by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is seen in the fact that he was still bound hand and foot. Well, especially think about his feet. Verse 44, he that had been dead came forth bound hand and foot. Just focus on his feet. The word here, foot, would refer to both feet. And both feet were bound, still with the grave clothes. And yet, there he is. He's at the very entrance to the cave or the tomb where he had lain. He's outside the entrance now. But the whole point is that with that one word, or that one command, Lazarus come forth, not only was there the act of restoring life to him in an instant, but the command also brought him out of the tomb, still bound hand and foot. In other words, he was carried out of the tomb by the word of Jesus Christ. That's actually what happened. Most people have this imagery in their minds of a man coming shuffling out of the tomb, but that is not the case. That would be entirely wrong. That's not what the words indicate. The words indicate that the word of Christ actually carried him right out of the tomb to where he was then seen by the people as they were outside and watching on. Now, the resurrection of Lazarus is an illustration of the act of regeneration. This miracle, yes, it foreshadows the resurrection of the dead. We read in John 5, if you just want to look at that quickly, by way of a passing here and making these comments. John 5, verse number 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. And that's all we need to read, John 5. And in fact, you've got the same kind of language here in verse 29, and shall come forth. And it's the same verb that's used there, this matter of coming forth. And so at the resurrection, the Lord will give that command, and the outcome will be that all in the grave shall come forth. And so his resurrection is an illustration of the resurrection of the dead at the end of time. Same as in 1 Thessalonians 4, where it says, the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and so forth. And so we know this miracle does point forward to the resurrection at the end. But it's also an illustration. That's how to say it. It's an illustration of the great fact, the great truth of regeneration. Now remember that the Word of God defines regeneration as a spiritual resurrection. We learn that from many scriptures indeed. And perhaps the most common of the Word of God, or the verses in the Word of God, are those in Ephesians 2, 1 and 5. If you want to look at those two verses quickly, Ephesians 2, verse number 1 and verse number 5, "You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." And then verse 5, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." I notice the word quickening in these two verses. When we were dead in sins, verse 5, "hath quickened us together with Christ." And that word quickened means to make alive. It's a word that signifies resurrection. We were dead, according to verse 1. We were dead on account of our trespasses and sins. But then, through the miracle of the new birth, we were quickened. We were made alive. And this is a spiritual resurrection. And we must see this in Ephesians 2, 1 and 5. And so, those are scriptures that make this clear. There are many other verses like this that we could understand, or we could look at and see and understand that the resurrection of the dead, concerning Lazarus, the miracle there was an illustration of what happens in the act of regeneration. That act in regeneration is an act of grace. As the succeeding verses in Ephesians 2 go on to show, if you just look with me, you'll see this in Ephesians 2. We've read 1 and 5, and then look at verse 6 just to get the whole context. Remember, this is speaking not of physical resurrection. This is describing the new birth. This is describing regeneration in Ephesians 2. And so verse 6, "And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Hath raised us up. The very word there, the very verb there, is the verb that's translated to resurrect in many places. And so you could read it that way. "And hath resurrected us," spiritually speaking. "Has raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That's our position now, the position of every Christian. We have been raised up from the tomb of sin, from the deadness of our unregenerate state. We are united with Christ. We are joined to him. We are seated with him in heavenly places. That simply means that when God looks on his Son in heaven, he sees the entire body of his people represented in Christ and joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse number 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And the verse there mentions the grace of God. It is therefore showing that regeneration, the spiritual resurrection, is truly an act of grace. Now, it is for that reason that grace and regeneration are brought together that the term irresistible grace has been coined with regard to the work of the Holy Spirit in the regeneration of sinners. The phrase irresistible grace signifies the reality of the sovereign grace of God, by which he actually favors sinners through regenerating them and calling them into this blessed union with his own dear and well-beloved Son. I feel that so often we're not fully conscious, we're not fully aware of the fact that the whole matter is an act of grace, and that by this irresistible grace of Almighty God through the Holy Spirit, he has brought us from our deadness and sin, and through regeneration, an act of divine power, we are brought to Jesus Christ. We're brought out of our fallen state, our Christless state, our state of deadness and sin. And therefore, this irresistible grace is an indispensable link in the outworking of God's purpose to save his people and bring them to Christ, because it is God's purpose to gather his people. I mean, to save them, to regenerate them. There they are down through time. They're lost. They're in darkness. They're here, there, and yonder, scattered through humanity. The Lord knows who they are. The Bible says, "The Lord knoweth them that are his. He has his eye upon them." He purposes to save them. Not for anything in them, because there is nothing. Not because of any response in them, because they're dead. And dead men can't speak, can't move, can't feel, cannot react. So what happens is God in pure grace, if you can put it that way, pure irresistible grace, draws them through this great act of regeneration and brings them to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is why we term this whole thing irresistible grace, because once God exercises that grace toward a sinner, that sinner will be drawn and will be saved and will be brought into union with Jesus Christ. Yes, in our unregenerate days, we often rejected the Lord and resisted the Lord until the time came when irresistible grace got a hold of our hearts and conquered us and brought us to yield to the Savior. Last week, we noticed the term effectual calling. And let me just remind you that the Reformers used the phrase effectual calling when they dealt with and explained the doctrine of regeneration. The Catechism, as I showed you, gives that definition of effectual calling. And it teaches that in effectual calling, the Holy Spirit does a number of things. The one that we looked at last week is convincing us of our sin and misery. And so we focused in the closing part of last week's study, on this matter of the Spirit's work of this kind, convincing sinners. And I took you to John 16 to show you how the Lord actually said that when the Holy Spirit has come, he will convince. So we looked at that last week. I took it from the Catechism, but it's a summary of what the Bible teaches as we went on to show you. But today I want to focus your minds, if I possibly can, upon the last two aspects of that Catechism definition on effectual calling. And so it not only says convincing us of our sin and misery, but it goes on to speak of persuading us and enlightening our minds and renewing our wills. And so I want today, first of all, in this study, just to deal with the matter of enlightening the mind in the knowledge of Christ. That is another consequence of regeneration. That's what we're dealing with in these studies at the present time. We've looked at the whole foundation, and we've moved on to show what actually happens when regeneration happens. There's a convincing of us in our sin and misery. But then there is this enlightening of the mind, as the Catechism says. And it's also set before us in the Word of God. You see, when a sinner is convinced of his sin and misery, thereby he's made ready for Christ. And there is this enlightening of his mind toward Christ. Before we're regenerated, before this all happens, the Lord Jesus Christ is just a name, at best, to the unregenerate man. And brought up in Christian circles, as most of you may have been, therefore you were familiar with the Lord's name and familiar with the gospel, and he died on the cross and rose from the dead and all those great truths. You knew all that. You knew it in terms of a head knowledge. But you didn't love the Lord, and you didn't trust the Lord, and you never had sought the Lord. You never come to him convinced of your sin and misery to rest on him and to receive him as your Savior. Why was that? Because in your unregenerate state, your mind needed to be enlightened. And so this conviction, this being convinced of sin and misery, actually prepares a sinner for Jesus Christ. The sinner is brought to see and understand that Christ alone is sufficient and willing to save him or her from that sinful and miserable state. Now, the state of the mind or understanding of the natural man is presented to us in the Scripture. And it's presented in two ways. It's shown to be one of ignorance, and it's shown to be one of darkness. Let's just focus on those two matters, because that's why the mind needs to be enlightened. The mind is in a state of ignorance, spiritual ignorance. It's in a state of spiritual darkness. Now, this comes out in so many verses. John 8, verse 19, the Lord Jesus Christ said to those who were being addressed by him on that occasion, "You neither know me nor my Father." You could pass by that part of that verse very easily. But the Lord was actually telling those men, you are in spiritual ignorance. You're in darkness. You don't know God. You don't know me. And you see, that's what salvation is. That's what eternal life is. It's to know God and to know Christ, because the only way to know God is through Jesus Christ, the mediator. Remember what he prayed in the great high priestly prayer? This is life eternal, that they might know thee and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so the Lord could say to any man, any woman, any individual, young or old, in unregeneracy, ye neither know me nor my Father. Or you take Romans 10, verse 3. And there the apostle speaks of the Jews in their blindness and darkness. And he says that they are ignorant of God's righteousness. Ignorant of it. Now, that's not a derogatory word in that kind of a setting. The word ignorant is used a number of times in the New Testament. We might say of somebody, he's just an ignorant person, which means he's very ill-mannered and so forth. But that's not how the Lord uses the word in these verses. But he does use the word ignorant of God's righteousness. Well, if you think of the word ignorant, it comes from the verb to ignore. And so what it means is, in English, that if you say a sinner is ignorant of God, it means he ignores God. No interest in God, no time for God. That's why the Bible says he's ignorant, even if you take it from the point of view of English language. But in the Greek of the New Testament, taking that verse, Romans 10, 3, ignorant of God's righteousness, the original word for ignorant there is the verb agnoio. And that may not sound very familiar to you, but think about it. Agnoio. And from that verb, you get the English word agnostic. And you've all heard the word agnostic. I assure you, you've heard it sometime or other, and I'm sure you use it. You might have said, you know, that man says he's an agnostic. Well, it comes from this verb where it says, ignorant of God's righteousness. There's actually a verb there. They are ignoring God's righteousness. That's what it means in Romans 10, verse 3. And the verb signifies a want of perception, a want of perception, a lack of knowledge. As I say, it gives us the English word agnostic. Now, an agnostic is a person who believes that nothing is known or can be known of the existence or the nature of God. That's what they will say. They will say, I'm an agnostic. I'm not an atheist. I'm an agnostic. And they almost say it very proudly. And what they say is, you just can't know. And the flaw in agnosticism is that fallen man's lack of knowledge is not because there's no evidence of God all around him or no evidence of spiritual truth, but because fallen man deliberately rejects the knowledge of God that there is all around him. And he deliberately rejects the Bible. And so when a man says he's an agnostic, even though he may preen himself, as he says, as if it's something to be proud of, and he actually has this tremendous grasp of things that causes him to be an agnostic, and you who believe the Bible, well, you're away beneath him. That man is proud. That man is actually demonstrating how little he actually knows. Furthermore, he's demonstrating his deliberate rejection, as I say, of all the evidence that there is around him. Because when he says, it's not possible to know, or nothing can be known of God or his existence, he's turning a blind eye and a deaf ear to all that there is in creation and in nature, that all demonstrates the existence and the being and the power and the glory of God. And that simply means, therefore, that his ignorance of God is willful and deliberate ignorance and blindness. He's actually responsible for his own ignorance. And therefore, how foolish the agnostic is. He's just about as foolish as the atheist who says there is no God, which is what that word means. And the Bible says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Because again, the atheist, just like the agnostic, is blindly deliberately and willfully rejecting the knowledge that God has given in those areas of creation and providence. And he, therefore, is responsible for that. So man is in ignorance. That is true. And that's what the Lord means when he says in Romans 10, verse 3, ignorant of God's righteousness. Then man's also blind. Ephesians 4:18 is a very important verse. Ephesians 4:18. Let's just look at it. Turn in your Bibles to it and let's consider it here for a moment. Ephesians 4:18. We'll start at verse 17 where the sentence begins. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Ephesians 4:18. Now notice the opening words of verse 18. Having the understanding darkened. And so here's the second thing about natural man, his possession, how he is, as he's revealed in the scriptures. He is in a state of ignorance and he's also in a state of darkness. His understanding is darkened. And as this verse proceeds to show, the darkness that's in man is the product of his own sinning against God. It says, having understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. But it goes on to say this in verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Lasciviousness is a reference in particular to immorality. And when you have immorality on a widespread scale, I mean openly and brazenly, it's such a powerful reminder to us of the blindness of the hearts of men and the ignorance of God that is there and their alienation from the life of God. And so what we're seeing therefore is that man by a deliberate choice put out his own eyes. He plunged himself into darkness. And the Lord Jesus says in John 3:19, men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. Darkness suits man. And so he loves darkness. He loves to live this way. He doesn't want the truth. He doesn't want to hear it. He doesn't want to give any attention to it. If he hears it, it annoys him. If some light from maybe a gospel tract is placed across his path, or he hears a gospel message, or whatever it might be, or there's a twinge of conscience now and then, he does not like that. He wants to remain undisturbed in his darkness. He loves his darkness because it suits his lifestyle, suits his wickedness and his depravity. And he does love that darkness, therefore, with a depraved love. And so let's understand, therefore, the matter of man's state and condition is one of ignorance, it's one of darkness. But you see, in regeneration, the understanding is enlightened. And in Ephesians 1, staying in that little epistle, what a book Ephesians is, a book of great doctrine and instruction to our hearts. Look at Ephesians 1:18, where Paul uses the very words, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know. You see, once your eyes are opened, or enlightened as it is here, then you start to understand, you start to grasp things, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, and so on, according to the working of his mighty power. Once your eyes are opened, once the eyes of your understanding are enlightened, to use these words, then certain things begin to happen. You begin to understand what is going on and what has taken place and so forth, and you realize that God has opened up your eyes and you now see clearly, you now understand things you never understood before, and therefore you embrace the Savior, you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's a verse that teaches this enlightenment. Or 2 Corinthians 4, verse number 6, which is a verse that many of you will know and is one of the most tremendous, powerful statements on this matter of the enlightenment or the understanding that you could find in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, And again, let me just remind you, that takes you back to creation. 2 Corinthians 4:6, God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. That's what happened at creation. There was darkness on the face of the deep, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. So it's a reference to creation. Now here's the new creation. The rest of the verse hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, before you were converted, there was nothing but darkness in your heart. Oh yes, in your head, in the intellectual realm, there was a knowledge, but there was no light in your heart. And then God shone into your heart to do what? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That language is wonderful, it's superlative language. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When it says in the face of Jesus Christ, it's simply a way of saying that Jesus Christ is the mediator. And through him, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God comes into our minds, into our hearts, as it is here actually, because it has to reach the heart, and it does reach the heart. This light of regeneration, and it comes home to the soul, and it gives this understanding of the gospel of Christ, of who he is, his sufficiency to save, the power of his precious blood, the great promises of God given to the sinner. If you rest in him, you will be accepted. Your sin will be put away. You will be given eternal life. All those glorious promises that accompany the gospel. And therefore, all of this as a consequence of the understanding being enlightened by the mighty power of the gospel. If you think about it this way, when the gospel is preached, it proclaims that God is merciful. Now, when we hear that as unregenerate men and women, we might understand the words. We know what it is to be merciful. You could be merciful to your dog. The dog might have a sore paw, and you take it to the vet or you fix it up yourself, and that's mercy. Or to some other critter, as we say, you look after those things, and that's mercy of a certain kind. But with regard to the mercy of God in salvation, while you can understand the words, the phraseology, you do not know by experience what mercy actually is until God opens up your eyes, opens up your understanding. Let me illustrate it this way. It's like a blind man's knowledge of color. Blind man's knowledge of color. Now, you, all of us here today, we've got our eyesight. With some of it might be failing a bit, but we've still got some. And when you put on your tie this morning, brother, you saw the colors and you said, well, that might be all right. Or ladies with their dresses or whatever. You saw the colors. You saw them by experience because you can actually see them. So it wasn't somebody standing there telling you your tie is blue or your dress is whatever color. But when you take a person who's blind, you could describe the colors of a tie or the colors of the rainbow. All you can do, but that poor blind person will not know by experience what you're talking about. They might understand a certain amount of the words, but they can't understand the colors because they can't see them. And therefore, when the Bible talks about God's mercy, the only way you can understand the mercy of God is by actually experiencing the mercy of God. And so what I'm saying, therefore, is that this matter of enlightenment through regeneration is of an experimental kind. There's a consciousness of God's provision of salvation in Jesus Christ. You think about it. When you were brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ, now, most of us, in fact, probably all of us, we knew nothing about Burkhoff's theology or Calvin's institutes when you were converted or the writings of any man. But you knew you were a sinner and knew you were lost. And when you trusted in Jesus Christ, a peace came. there was a sense, I'm forgiven. God has taken away my sins. I've been cleansed from those sins. The truths of the gospel began to impact you and come home to you. That was an experimental knowledge. You felt it. And you sensed it. Now, in the Christian's experience, as we all know, that experimental knowledge and consciousness can rise and fall. But what I'm saying is, when there is a true work of grace or regeneration, then there is that experimental knowledge of the very issue of God's mercy or God's grace or God's forgiveness, and you sense it within yourself. But the unregenerate man does not. The words that really sum that up, Matthew 13, verse 13. Listen to these words of Jesus Christ. Matthew 13, 13. They, seeing, see not. And hearing, they hear not. Neither do they understand. They, seeing, see not. Hearing, they hear not. Now, unless you understand that that's with reference to man's fallen, unregenerate state, well, those words won't really mean anything to you. You don't understand them. But when the Lord says, they seeing, see not, what it means is, here they are, unregenerate people, and the words preached to them, something's explained to them, and they see the words, may see them on the page of Scripture, they can see them in the sense that they hear them, and they understand what the word mercy is in the sense I've just explained, or they understand what the word pity is in the sense I've explained, but they still don't see. Seeing, they see not. Or hearing, they hear not. Neither do they understand. Let's keep in mind, therefore, folks, that this is why we need to keep on praying for people. This is why the saints of God who have come to this place of understanding and enlightenment are to get before God and plead for sons and daughters, fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, neighbors, whoever. People in general all around us, because this is their state, this is their condition. They are blind. They're in ignorance of God. They're in darkness. And the Lord must do this miracle, because as soon as that miracle takes place, then they will have this experiential knowledge of God and of His mercy, of His grace, and of His love. The other area that we want just to mention here is the renewing of the will. And so the understanding is enlightened, as the Catechism teaches, in the knowledge of Christ, but there's also a renewing of the will, so that He doth persuade and enable us to embrace or accept Jesus Christ as He's freely offered to us in the gospel, so the Catechism goes on to say. And so the will has got to be renewed. Renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us, as I've just said, to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. The larger catechism puts it this way, renewing and powerfully determining their wills so as they, although themselves dead in sins, are hereby made willing and able freely to answer His, God's call. And so the catechisms, shorter and larger, are very, very clear on this, that in regeneration, there is not only being convinced of sin and misery and this enlightening of our minds, but there's also a renewing of our will so that we are enabled to answer God's call. Now, the night you were, I say the night, whenever it was, when you were converted, when you were brought to Jesus Christ, this is what happened. You answered God's call. That's the part, as it were, you can remember. And actually, that's what you did. You answered God's call. You were convicted of your sin. You were shown in your sin and misery. Light began to dawn and so forth. And you maybe went to see the preacher, or you got down on your knees in your bedroom, or wherever you were converted. And you asked the Lord to save you. What was going on? You were answering God's call. You maybe didn't know at that point it was the effectual call. We couldn't have used that term. But that didn't matter. All you knew was, I'm a lost man, a lost woman, young person, and I need to be saved, and I'm going to go to Christ and trust Him. You're answering God's call. But why? Because your will had been miraculously renewed. Why was it that prior to that you wouldn't answer God's call? Why was it that you wouldn't seek Christ for maybe many a year until that moment? It was because in those days your heart was hard, your will was set against the Lord, etc. But then when the miracle of the new birth took place, and you didn't sense that, but you sensed the outcome, you sensed the effects, the results, and you were made willing to embrace Christ, to answer God's call. What was happening is what the psalmist says in Psalm 110, verse 3, made willing in the day of his power. As Paul says to the Philippians, it's God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good purpose. And you think of Zacchaeus, when the Lord said to Zacchaeus, come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he came down and received him joyfully. Or the converts at Pentecost, where it says of them, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and so on. And so these are the results, the two main outstanding results of the new birth. In fact, three: convincing us of our sin and misery, and the enlightening of our minds, and the renewing of our wills. We therefore seek Christ. We answer God's call. That's the divine order, brethren and sisters. That's how it happens. And we rejoice in that as we think about the grace of God in that. The marvelous grace of God that reaches the heart and does give to sinners this ability to turn. And see, that leads on to the doctrine of conversion. And we'll maybe get time before the season ends just to look at that. At least one of the Sundays, a couple of the brethren are going to be taking the Bible class for me. But just to say that, I hope that one of these Sundays will look at conversion to some degree. But let's leave it there today. We'll bow in prayer and come to the Lord. Can I just say, folks, that the prayer meeting will be here now, because they're still using the prayer room over in the church in preparation for Children's Day. They may not have vacated the room, so we'll just pray here. Those who can stay on for that, and encourage you to do so. But Lord, we pray today that thou wilt bless thy word and use it for thy glory in all of our hearts. And O Lord, give us understanding of these matters. And Lord, as we see and understand them, we realize that but for the grace of God, no man, no woman would ever be saved. And so we pray that thou wilt move and thou wilt work, and thou wilt pour out thy spirit, and thou wilt draw lost ones to the Lord Jesus. Hear us, O God, abide with us, and continue with us this day. We ask this all for Christ's sake and for his eternal praise. Amen.